Good morning. I would first like to thank our wonderful sisters that make up our board, Kayla Hyde, Cindy Hughes, and Priscilla Smithy, for giving me the opportunity to speak to you all this morning. This is one of my favorite hymns that we just sang. I'm very appreciative for you leading it for us today. It's a very thought-provoking hymn for me. This weekend, we have heard many amazing lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. And if we had to sum up the whole sermon, I think we could sum it up in one sentence and say, instructions on how to get to heaven. So this morning, I would like to discuss heaven with you. It's made for the pure and the free. No drooping or pining. No wishing for elsewhere to be. Pure waters of life there are flowing, and all who drink will be free. These truths in God's words he has given, God's light is forever there shining. Rare jewels of splendor are glowing. Have you ever truly considered heaven? The beauty of heaven. Have you ever contemplated on the magnificence of what it will be like there? I realize that we cannot fully comprehend the beauty and magnificence of heaven, but God has given us ideas of that our minds can compare it to. My mind first goes to Psalms 103:19 when considering this very thought. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. If God established his throne in heaven, that tells me that it must be the most magnificent place there ever has been or ever will be, because our glorious Father himself set his dwelling place there. In Acts 7, verse 55, we are told that Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the gloriousness of God, and that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This informs me that my Lord and Savior is going to be there as well. John 14:2 further proves this, as Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." I'm paraphrasing the verse, of course. These facts show me that there is much more to beauty than just that of appearance. We could, when discussing heaven, focus on the many mansions, the rare jewels, and the streets of gold that are described. We could picture the beauty of the temple in Solomon's time, where everything was covered in gold. Remember, in Solomon's time, the Ark of the Covenant was the representation of God being with his people. Therefore, Solomon adorned the temple in the finest of materials. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we read of when Solomon is building the temple. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Let's look at how many times gold is mentioned here. Beginning in verse 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, and carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were of 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So, for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels compromised one folding door, and two panels compromised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and he overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. We are a very physical-minded people when we consider beauty. Just think back to Judah when they had come out of captivity to rebuild the temple. Once finished, they were almost disappointed with the completed work because of how they remembered the previous temple in its former glory. And they thought this new temple didn't even compare. They were focused on the physical temple itself and all its gold and silver, rather than the spiritual connection between God and his people. In Haggai 2:3, he asks them, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Their focus was placed in the wrong area. In their post-exilic state, they never could have had the funds nor the resources to build the temple to match its former glory. In Solomon's time, Israel was in its glory days. With his wisdom, wealth, and unlimited resources, there was no way they could match the temple that Solomon was able to construct. So in their eyes, what they had built was merely nothing in comparison. Haggai reminded them that silver and gold belonged to God, and that they would have no glory if not provided by him. He states in verse 9 that the glory of this latter temple would be greater than the former, the reason being that in the ministry of Christ, he would stand in the latter temple. The point I'm making here is that we as well can easily get caught up in the physical description of the glory of heaven when the pure, unadulterated beauty and splendor truly comes from the fact that we will be in the presence of God and Christ. We will be there with the honor and privilege of praising him for all eternity. Revelation 7:15 gives us a glimpse of this. It reads, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains, to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I think the pure beauty of heaven can be perfectly summed up with the latter part of the verse 35 in Ezekiel chapter 48 that reads in Hebrew, "Yahweh Shema," meaning the Lord is there. His city could have no more fitting of a name than the one expressing his permanent dwelling there. I think we have established that heaven is indescribably glorious. Now, what about hell? As a general rule, there is usually always a complete opposite or stark contrast to something else. If heaven is beautifully magnificent, then it is only fitting that we conclude hell must be horribly heinous or hatefully and shockingly evil, a place reserved for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41, describes it as an everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 13, 41 and 42, we read, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about casting angels that sin to hell and into chains of darkness. We know from 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we know there is no darkness in him, and there are chains of darkness in hell, then we can know without a doubt that there will be no part of God in hell. There will be complete and utter darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth due to the indescribable pain and torment. There will be no relief from any of this because God is not there. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are told here that the devil is our adversary. An adversary is an enemy. The devil, Satan, seeks to devour and destroy. So if hell is a place reserved for him and his angels, can one not deduce that he only wants to harm and wants nothing good for us? If he is our enemy and hell is for him, why would we want to be there with him, our enemy? Think with me to a time in your life that was just awful. So much so that you thought things could not possibly get any worse. And yet, they somehow did. Can you remember it? Think of how agonizing that time was for you and how you thought it would never end. And that relief would never come. But at some point, relief did finally come. Whether due to time healing it, or things finally taking a turn for the better, or someone was able to offer that relief to you in some way. Do you remember that feeling of finally being able to take a breath or a sigh of relief? Well, in hell, one will face these terrible times. The difference, there will be no relief at all. And it will be much, much worse than what we experienced here on earth. There will be no end to the suffering and pain ever. It will be for eternity. And this is what Satan delights in and wants for us. Look with me again to 1 Peter chapter 5, but let's back up to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God desires for us to all be in heaven with him. He does not want any of us to end up in hell, but we must do our part and choose to do what is right and good. We can conclude that if heaven is the most magnificent place there ever has been or ever will be because God established his throne there, then hell must be the most awful place there ever has been or ever will be due to God reserving it for Satan. We all determine where we will spend our eternity. Will your decision be the gloriousness of heaven or the misery of hell? Finally, just as we sing in the song how beautiful heaven must be, we recognize the glory and splendor of heaven through description provided in Scripture. It will, without a doubt, be more glorious than anything we could ever imagine or fathom in our own minds. But the ultimate glory of heaven is that we will be in the presence of God the Father, the one who breathed the breath of life into man, the one who created all things, the one who created us in his own image and sent his only begotten Son to provide us with the means of redemption and salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus. Not only will we be in the presence of God, but also in the presence of Christ, who executed the eternal plan of God. There is no greater beauty than to be able to stand in the presence of God the Father. Thank you for your time and attention this morning.